We're coming close to the end of 2 Corinthians now. The last four chapters of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with the issue of authority, since there are those in the Corinthian church who are questioning his authority. It is gospel authority. It is the Word of God. And these are the characteristics, these are the elements of gospel authority, authority in ministry. Remembering that every one of us is a minister. If you are in Christ, you are a minister. Ministry means helping others follow Jesus. And a part of being a follower of Jesus is to help others follow Jesus. These are the elements of authority, genuine authority in ministry. That there is sacrificial ministry. That you speak the truth. That there is sufficient grace. That there is sincere love. And then finally today, that there is strong exhortation. Strong exhortation is a necessary element of authority in ministry. Progressive sanctification is a theological term that means you and I are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Understand, Christians, that that is God's objective for you and me. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's purpose for you. Ministry means, as a follower of Christ, I help you follow Christ. We help each other follow Christ. But in that, we have to remember that progressive sanctification means that all of us, every one of us, is overcoming brokenness. Every one of us. There's not one person in this room who is not now in the process of overcoming brokenness. And the call of the church is to come alongside each other to overcome that brokenness and move Godward, becoming more like Christ. Understand this, please. The last element of genuine authority was sincere love. And we all got that. That's good, right? Love and exhortation are not mutually exclusive. They are a part of the same. There is a fallacy that is developed in our culture today that to disagree with someone means you hate them. Not in God's economy. If you are not willing to exhort a loved one when necessary, it might be because you're simply indifferent or because you're more interested in protecting yourself. But if you are not willing to exhort a loved one when necessary, you are exercising a deficient and self-serving love. The term strong before exhortation, strong means not to damage or shame another person, but to get their attention so that they recognize what is at stake. Exhortation. When there is exhortation, there is a measure of pain involved. There's a sting to the truth sometimes. But if we're all about simply deadening the pain, then all we're doing is ignoring the warning. And warnings are necessary at times. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. How true it is. It is an element of ministry. As Paul writes this text now before us, he begins in verse 20 and we go through chapter 13 in verse 6. He gets pointed. He gets specific. And he's pointing out some errors. sin needs to be ascertained. It needs to be clearly defined and pointed out. He does so with His apostolic authority as the Father of the church, as the Father of the Corinthian church, the one who brought them to Christ, brought Christ to them. And He's saying, you know, I'm about to visit you again, and when I come, I'm hoping that there are some certain things that I don't find. What does He mean when He says, I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish? What He means by that is when I come to you, I hope that I don't find you distracted by sinful attitudes and behaviors. Distracted from your Godward movement by sinful attitudes and behaviors. God has a purpose and an intent for the church. Ministry ought to be happening in the church, but ministry is not going to be happening when we as a people are distracted by sinful attitudes and behaviors that are inconsistent with the character and purpose of Christ. Paul says, I hope I don't find that. He says, if I come and I find that, then you will find me not as you wish. Remember their charges against Him? When He writes, He's authoritative, but when He's weak with us, He's gentle and soft. And He says, that's not what you're going to find if I'm finding misbehavior among you and attitudes that are contrary to Christ's character. He says, you will find me with a spotlight and a scraper. What do I mean by that? How many of you, has anybody ever here ever drywalled on purpose? It's not one's favorite thing to do unless... Anyway, I have done some drywalling. And the way that you can tell, after you put the mud on and everything and you sand it off, you want there to be a very smooth wall. You want to know how to tell the wall is not smooth? Put a spotlight on it. A very bright light, shine it on it and look at it kind of sideways like that. Every flaw will be exposed. And you will see how bad of a job you did. I speak from experience. Paul says, if I come, the spotlight's going to be on. And scraper in hand, I'm going to be taking off those rough edges. You will find me not as you wish. Was that unloving? Hardly. He's going to identify the misbehavior with the light of truth. He gets into some specifics here. He mentions eight of them, the specifics. And what he mentions here, remember, a part of the genuine authority of ministry, of gospel authority, of helping others follow Jesus, is sincere love. And what he's going to mention here in the end of verse 20 is the exact opposite of this sincere love, the agape love, where you invest yourself, you sacrifice of yourself for another person's Godward movement. What he mentions at the end of verse 20 is the exact opposite of that, where you make it all about you. Look what he says, eight things that he mentions. It is the exact opposite of John 13, 34 and 35, where he says, this is a new commandment that I give you, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And these behaviors that he's about to list are the exact opposite of that. First one, in the New King James, it says contentions. That's the word quarrels. It means fighting. What? Christians fighting? Never. We're masters at giving each other the silent treatment, aren't we? It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? The second word is in verse 20. It's jealousies. Jealousies. That word actually means rivalries. I have what I want to do, and you have what you want to do. And I'm upset when what you're doing is outpacing what I'm doing. The third word is outbursts of wrath. The word is thumos. It's a good onomatopoetic word, isn't it? Intense desire. thumos, intense desire. It's the same thing that James says in James 4:1. James 4:1. Let's bring that slide. Here's what James 4:1 says. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? He hits the nail right on the head there, doesn't he? I want what I want so bad that I'm willing to fight you about it. Outbursts of wrath. Fourthly, is selfish ambition. Selfish ambitions. The word there actually is resentment. It's kind of like, this is what I want to do. And you know, it might be something good. This is what I want to do. And you're kind of in my way for doing it. Selfish ambition. The next word is slander. Backbiting. It's saying something with the intent of damaging a person's reputation. Really, Rich? Can that happen in the church? Yeah. You see how it is utterly inconsistent with the character and purpose of Christ, and it cannot be tolerated. And to let it, to tolerate it, to just turn the other way and let it slide, is damaging to the church. Gossip. Gossip is providing harmful information about another. Even if it might be done with the right intent, if you are sharing harmful information about another person who doesn't need to know it, you're gossiping. Pride. Really? Pride? Whisperings, conceits, pride, an exaggerated view of one's own importance. And the last word is tumults. Interesting word, isn't it? It's a word that can be translated rebellions. It just simply means open defiance of authority. That's what it means. Open defiance of authority. Not willing to submit to and recognize God-ordained authority. Paul points these out. This is a specific list. What comes next, look with me now at verse 21. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Now, when we hear those words, those are, we're thinking, okay, that takes us to the arena of sexual sins, right? And we're thinking, well, it's, that doesn't apply to me. But I want us to be careful here. Because notice something here that Paul lists these three things in verse 21 in the same sentence, in the same breath as the list in verse 20. So the list in verse 20 is specifics. The three that are in verse 21 are more general characteristics. For example, uncleanness. Uncleanness, filth. Filth that pollutes and infects. I have a question for you. Can an attitude be infectious? We know it can. Can I be guilty of filth by having an attitude that is infecting other people? And then the second word is fornication. And we all know what that means. Well, I'm not guilty of that, so I don't have to worry about that. And yes, there was a lot of that in Corinth, and some of that was coming into the Corinthian church. But fornication has some very general definitions to it. It's pleasure to go beyond God's loving boundaries. It's just simply saying, what I want, I will have. Even if it means having to sin to get it. Lewdness is the third word. That word can be translated sensuality. You know what sensuality is? It is behaving at the level of an animal. Meaning, I am driven by my appetites. I have no thought of principle or precept or consequences. I am simply driven by my appetites. What I want, I will have. That's sensuality. And it's not just in the physical realm. So these last three in verse 21, let's be careful we don't categorize them differently. Paul mentions them in the same breath, the same sentence he does the other eight. These three are general characteristics. I put these three parallel to the other eight. The other eight are specifics. These three are general characteristics of them. Because I can look at these three and say, I don't do that. And think well of myself. But my attitude can be infected with pride, slander, and selfish ambition. And God hates that stuff. This is why Paul found it necessary to sound an alarm. He says it's time to sound the alarm. That's what he says in chapter 13, beginning verse 1. This will be the third time I am coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word will be established. He's appealing to the Old Testament and the procedure of the Old Testament. If there's misbehavior going on, we're going to identify it and we're going to confront it. He needs to sound the alarm. He says, I have told, verse 2, I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. Those words are to foretell, to give a warning ahead of time. To sound the alarm. Why do we sound an alarm? Why does an alarm sound? Because something's not right. And if an alarm sounds with a particular behavior, it means this is where this behavior is leading you. Where are we? Where is God's intent for us to be heading? It's to be, we're moving Godward. We're moving, becoming more like Christ. And if I am exuding, if I am manifesting a behavior that is contrary to the character and purpose of Christ, then I need an alarm in my life. It's a warning. We all need warnings in our lives. Because a warning says, be careful, this is where this is leading you, and it's not Godward. We get lots of warnings in our day. Some people might celebrate Halloween comes up at the end of October. People will be buying costumes and stuff like that, you know. Batman might be a good one. You might find a warning on it that says something like this. Warning, cape does not enable user to fly. That's an actual warning that came on one of these Batman costumes. You know, in our litigious society in which we live, you never know what somebody's going to do. And a warning is there because somebody's going to do something irrational. And that's what all sin is. All sin is irrational. You have to think about that one for a while. Because it's self-destructive. It doesn't make any sense to stand back and just watch somebody do something that's going to hurt themselves, right? That's why we need warnings. Supposing you saw somebody with a bottle of hair coloring and an ice cream cone, and they're about to do this. You say, read the warning on the label, not to be used as a covering for ice cream. That's an actual warning. Not to be used as an ice cream topping. Do you remember the cardboard shields that they put in vehicles in parking lots to keep the sun out, you know, to keep it from becoming an oven in there? Warning, do not drive with sun shield in place. Serious. Some of you have young children, infants. On a portable stroller, caution, remove infant before folding. Bobby, you got that? That stroller also comes in a bag. Here's the warning label on the bag. Do not put child in bag. For some reason, they felt they needed to put these warning labels on there because people do things that hurt themselves. Here's one for all you young people in here. This is a warning on an iron-on t-shirt transfer. It says, warning, do not iron while wearing the shirt. Ouch. This one took the cake. This one actually won a prize for wacky warning labels. This was on a small tractor, a real tractor. But it's a very simple warning. It says, warning, avoid death. Now, why would they have to say something? Because some people tend to act stupid around this machine and it can hurt you. And so they need the warning label. You see, we need warnings. Why do we need warnings? Because we might end up doing something that will hurt us, hurt ourselves. What is our motive for warning a loved one? What Paul says in verse 21, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I may have to mourn. I may have to mourn. Isn't that interesting? What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, because I love you, I weep over your self-destructive behavior. That's the motive. You're not moving in a Godward direction. Warning is a loving thing. To warn a loved one is a loving thing. Elie Wiesel was a survivor of the Holocaust. He said this, the opposite of love is not hate, but indifference. Think about that, Christians. Does it make any sense to watch a loved Christian brother or sister engage in behavior that is pulling them away from Christ, maybe hurting others, and not warn them about it? Not exhort them? I weep over your self-destructive behavior. Second part of the motive is that you're communicating the truth that you're not living in the transformed power of God's grace. You're not living in the transforming power of God's grace. I want you to be. Instead, you are captivated in the brokenness of the flesh. I don't want you to be overcome by your brokenness. I want to help you follow Christ and in so doing overcome your brokenness. And I will walk with you to that end. We are called to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Now that is the motive for offering exhortation in ministry. But do we have grounds to do such a thing? What is the authority? Let me make it really, really clear, and you need to understand this too. The grounds, the authority for exhortation is not, listen to this, it's not my opinion, it's not my preferences, it's not my rules. We all have rules that God didn't reveal. They are not Scripture. Those rules are not my grounds for exhortation. The authority that we mutually have for exhortation is the revealed character and purpose of Christ. It is revealed in the Scripture. It is written. what God has written. Not my opinion, but God's character and purpose as it has been revealed. That's the grounds for exhortation. In other words, you want to say to the loved one, I want to help you follow Jesus. Not, I want you to conform to my preferences. Not, I want you to follow the same list of rules that I do. No, it's the character and purpose of Christ. Exhortation has authority in the context of discipleship. And we're emphasizing discipleship here at Grace Bible Church. Discipleship being defined as one life coming alongside another so that together they move Godward. I want you, please, to know that definition because you're going to be hearing it a lot. I want you to know it. And when we say discipleship, I want that image to come to mind. One life coming alongside another so that together they walk Godward. And exhortation has authority in the context of discipleship. In other words, listen to this, please. If you're not willing to walk with someone through their brokenness toward God, if you're not willing to walk with them, then you have no authority to exhort or admonish them. Just because we're all about grace doesn't mean that we don't take sin seriously. In fact, I think it should be said that the opposite is true. Could you say that God doesn't take sin seriously? Of course He takes sin seriously. But is He not a gracious God? You see, He took sin so seriously that He invested Himself in you to rescue you from your brokenness. So it is with the church. So just because we're all about grace doesn't mean we don't take sin seriously. The difference is how we approach sin. Sin, any attitude or behavior that is not in line with the character and purpose of Christ. Community of grace is determined by how we respond to brokenness, understanding that every one of us is recovering from brokenness. There's not a one in this room who is not a recovering broken person. Grace is neither disdainful nor indifferent of the sinner. Now we know the first one, don't we? Grace is not, and we're very clear on this, you know, if I see a brother or sister over there and they are manifesting an attitude or a behavior that is contrary to the character and purpose of Christ, grace doesn't do this. Bad. I'm going to stay away. We know that's not grace. Even though it's very easy to do that, isn't it? That's Phariseeism. Let me tell you what else grace is not. Grace is not to observe that person manifesting a character or an attitude or a behavior contrary to the character and purpose of Christ and say, not good. Oh, well, it's under the grace. That's cowardly. That's selfish love. Because you're more interested in protecting yourself than you are in helping your loved one. That's not grace. I've seen that happen. I've seen it happen in other churches to the point where it destroys the church. Well, you know, he's in sinful behavior, but you know, it's under the grace of God. That's abusing grace out of cowardly motives. Grace is neither disdainful nor indifferent of the sinner, but loves enough to invest in that broken life. I want to help you follow Jesus. To rescue the one from the clutches of brokenness and to move Godward. That's what grace does. That's what God did in Jesus Christ. Here is what one writer wrote in Leadership Magazine Listen to this. My most painful experiences have been when I've had a problem and no one loved me enough to tell me about it. There's a song that we sing. Ours is a sword that makes the wounded what? Whole. Ours is a sword that makes the wounded whole. We're not out to shame. We're not out to embarrass. We're not out for revenge. We're not out to make ourselves look better. Ours is a sword that makes the wounded whole. And we have authority to speak truth into each other's lives to that end, to make the wounded whole. Paul leaves us with the challenge of a test here at the end of the text today, verses 5 and 6. Of chapter 13. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? You see, Paul was the one who brought them to Christ, and he brought Christ to them. If they are in Christ, how could they say that Christ was not speaking through Paul? He says to them, don't you know that when it says you are in the faith, it means that Christ is in you? Two questions then in this self-examination. Question number one, is my attitude or behavior consistent with the character and purpose of Christ? You may be having an attitude right now. You need to ask yourself that question. A very, very common attitude in our culture today is, you can't tell me what to do. Let me tell you something, loved ones. If you find yourself thinking that, you are thereby admitting your brokenness. It's very easy to do. Is my attitude or behavior consistent with the character and purpose of Christ? John is very clear in this, very black and white in this. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And here's one that's even stronger, 1 John 2:4. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Those are strong words, aren't they? He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. You see, that's God's intent for us. So as we minister to each other, I want to help you follow Jesus. And if I'm recognizing an attitude or behavior in you that is contrary to the character and purpose of Christ, if I love you, I will provide for you a warning, a loving exhortation. Do you know, Paul says, do you know that Christ is in you? Does your behavior, does your attitude manifest the character of Christ? It's a very important question. The second question is this. Do I recognize the truth of Christ when spoken to me? Do I recognize the truth of Christ when spoken to me? If I'm the one on the receiving end when someone comes to me and lovingly exhorts me, wanting to move me back in a Godward direction, do I recognize the truth of Christ when spoken to me? If I insist on maintaining my sinful attitude or behavior, then tell me you belong to Christ. Can you do those two at the same time? Insist on maintaining your sinful attitude or behavior and at the same time telling me that you belong to Christ. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Maybe we need a David moment. David was a man who pursued God. He followed God with his whole heart. And yet he was not perfect. He made mistakes. And the prophet had to come to him and he gave him a scenario that raised the ire of King David. And David says, that cannot be, it's not right. And Nathan looks at him and says, you, David, are the man. Was that unloving? Not in God's economy. And how did David respond? In brokenness. Maybe we need a David moment. Cleanse me, O God. Search me, know me, try me.